what we have to do today by way of necessity. I had a nice presentation on the moral argument for the existence of God, and as well as the video, and I promptly left the USB presentation sitting on my dining room table. So I just confirmed that with my daughter, and my wife is in the shower, so it will not be arriving anytime soon. So basically, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to progress with that presentation. I feel like I don't want to present it in a sloppy manner. I could show the video and we could talk about it, and that would be good, but there's a little bit involved with it, and it takes a little bit of thought, and I have some good quotes in there and things like that, and so I just don't, and there's a few points. I don't want to miss anything. So I think we're just going to have to, unfortunately, pause here. But what we can do is we can use this as an opportunity to kind of do... Oh, thanks. Thanks, James. I think that... Was that for me, or is that... Somebody just put that there? Or he came up for something else. All right. What we'll do is... I think there's one in here. What we'll do is we'll take a look at... and just kind of review a little bit what we've covered thus far and see if there are any questions with anything that we've talked about. Basically what we got is we have the we're talking about God's witness in science and nature, and then we've also been looking at his witness in history. So I'll just read a scripture and then go from there. In Romans 1, Paul's talking about in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I saw a good example of that last night. I went to the movie Unplanned, and it's a classic example of the truth being suppressed in unrighteousness. Not only that, it's literally happening. Like people... Twitter actually, that movie was starting to trend, and they dropped the account for an hour and a half and then claimed it was a technical difficulty. What a coincidence, just as it was beginning to trend nationwide, because they didn't want that movie to get out. They don't want teenagers watching it especially. And then when it did get back up again, it just never seemed to work right, and people have had trouble sharing it. But in spite of that, it was the fourth highest grossing movie last weekend, and it was only showing in half the nation's theaters. So God is using it, and saw it last night because it was high grossing. They didn't show it last weekend in Watertown, but this weekend they did, and I saw it last night with my daughter. It was really, really powerful. But it really illustrates that truth. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and Jesus talked about that in the Gospel of John as well in chapter 3. But it says this in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So this is really very, very true. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. And there's two things that we've been looking at. We've been looking primarily at his eternal power and the fact that he is personal. And we've been looking at arguments that deal with that. We looked at the Kalam cosmological argument. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. And as we looked at the reality that all time and space and matter... is contained within the physical universe. Everything that we are aware of, any physical matter, anything like that, because it is contained in the physical universe, then it must be that whatever created the universe has to be immaterial, incredibly powerful, uncaused, because it has no beginning, and as well as personal, because there's only two ways to explain any cause, and one is by giving a scientific explanation by laws, but we know that none of the laws of the universe came about until after the universe got started, and the only other explanation then is a personal will or a personal agent. So we know it shows that God is personal. Yes, Manny, you were going to say something. Oh, here, let's try to get this mic on, since we're going to do a lot of Q&A, because this is what we got to do today, because I don't have that presentation. We'll just do Q&A.
Watch me get shocked.
Okay.
Okay.
Go for it.
The light's on.
It's on, yeah.
How did they come to the conclusion, and maybe this was already discussed, and if it is...
Yeah. No, that's all right. We got nothing else to do today, so go for it.
How did they come to the conclusion that... source of the creation always existed? In other words, that it didn't have a beginning.
That it had to be uncaused. Okay,
right.
Why is that conclusion? Why does that conclusion make sense? Okay, good question.
How did they arrive at it?
Okay, well, here's how they know. This is why we know that that's the most plausible explanation, and here's why. It's because basically... the universe, sometimes people think of the Big Bang as like somehow some big explosion in space that happens in space, but that's a wrong way to think about it. Space itself, and even time itself, exists only in the physical universe. So space exists in the physical universe, time exists in the physical universe, all material exists in the physical universe, all energy exists in the physical universe. Everything, all material, is in the physical universe. And we know, because of the physics and also the witness, just being able to observe, that the universe actually had an actual beginning going back about 13.8 billion years ago. And even if quantum physics were true, and there was a quantum vacuum field before that, which is what Stephen Hawking was proposing, even if that was true, that would have had a beginning. That would just push the beginning back a little bit further, but you'd still end up with an absolute beginning. And Alexander Vilenkin and Arvin Bord or is it Arvin Guth? I think it's Arvin Bord. But there's Guth, Vilenkin, Bord theorem of 2003 proved that... any universe that is expanding has an absolute beginning, and our universe is an expanding universe. And that's true. Even if we were one of many universes, it would have to be that way. So you see what I'm saying? There has to be an absolute beginning, but you know, the universe can't create itself, right? That's kind of like when you've got it's worse than magic. It's at least when you've got the magic going on, you have a magician and you got a hat. The magician's pulling the rabbit out of the hat, But when you've got a universe starting from absolutely nothing, which is what the evidence points to, then you have to somehow explain, how do you get something from absolutely nothing whatsoever? So whatever begins to exist has a cause. So therefore, whatever caused it to begin to exist has to be uncaused. Because if it had a cause, then you would have to have an explanation of that cause, and then you would have to have an explanation of that cause, and you'd have an infinite regress. Okay? You'd have to keep coming up with explanations for causes. So there has to be something that is uncaused, that has always been in existence. So there has to be something that is uncaused, that just because it exists because of the necessity of its own nature. So that is the definition of God. God exists by the necessity of his own nature. It's what philosophers call the aseity of God. So he exists by the necessity of his own nature. That's part of the definition of who God is. And in fact, it's what we even see testimony of that in Scripture. It says in Revelation, God says, the Lord Jesus states, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. That's another verse. I mean, there's a number of verses in Scripture which talk about the eternality of God, that God has always existed, that he is the responsible for everything that has begun. He's responsible for all beginnings. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. So he's responsible for all of it. So does that answer the question? Okay, whoops. Here, keep this as long as we're going back and forth. I think this is turning red right now, James. Does that need a battery, or does that just go red? Go ahead. Yeah, that's a good way to talk, to summarize. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Well, here's another way to think about it. Anything that is eternal, you can't have things an eternal number of events in the past. And we did talk about this. I would encourage you to listen to that presentation on the Kalam. Okay. Yeah. I would listen through to that because we talked about it. It's mathematically impossible. For there to be an eternal number of events in the past, for example. So if God were to have a cause, well, first of all, by definition, God doesn't have a cause. So if you're going to say God caused the universe, by definition, he has no beginning. So he actually solves the problem. You see what I'm saying? It fits the problem of explaining how something that is everything, the universe. Everything that exists is in the universe. So how do you get, you have to get something outside of the universe that isn't physical, and that is uncaused. Again, or else you have what's known as an infinite regress. Okay. Let's think of it another way. It's the simplest explanation. Okay.
I get it, but I've
right.
Once explained it to you that way before, so it's in essence new.
Sure. Is there anything about it you don't understand?
I'd have to chew on that and give you an answer later.
Okay.
To be honest with you.
Because there is, like, we talked about that too, that, you know, if you want to get an explanation of the explanation, then you end up with an infinite regress, and you can't have eternity going on into the past. You can't have an actual infinite. It's not possible. Yeah, with a sequence of events. So, for example, if the universe begins at a set time, you know, or if the you want to claim the universe has always been, that means there's an eternal number of past events. But that would be an actual infinite going backwards into the past. And if that were the case, you would never be able to get to the present. So you could never, there'd always be one more event that you would have to get to, you know, negative 2, negative 1, 0, finally made it, right? Well, you can't do that if it's eternal because there would always be more numbers, more events that you'd have to cross, and traverse until to get to this moment. And that just doesn't make sense. It's mathematically impossible. You can't get inverse operations with infinity. You can't do it. So, and, you know, whether it's division or whether it's subtraction, and basically you end up with nonsense. And that's why you just can't do it, and mathematicians don't do it, because it's impossible. You end up with nonsense answers. It's like if you have an infinite number of, let's say you have an odd number of, you have an infinite number of pennies. Now let's subtract out all the negative numbered pennies. Let's get rid of all the negative numbered pennies in this infinite set of pennies. How many pennies do you have left? No. You still have the even ones, right? You would still have an infinite number of pennies. but you just got rid of all the odd ones. That's nonsense, right? That's why it doesn't work. Yeah, exactly. It doesn't work, right? And so that's why it's impossible to have an infinite number of past events, because it's essentially the same kind of thing, whether it's infinite pennies or infinite past events. Get rid of all the even numbered infinite past events. How many infinite number of past events do you still have? You still have an infinite number because you've got all the infinite odd ones. Again, that's nonsense. You go, well, that can't be true. I just got rid of all the infinite number of even ones. It's got to be a different value, but it's not. And so it's just nonsense. So does that make sense? Okay. So anyway, so that's the Kalam cosmological argument. And again, that pointed to a personal agent. By the way, for folks who came in, I left my USB stick at home. And so we're just doing review. I had the next presentation. I was really excited about it, and I can't present it. But I want to present the moral argument, but I don't want to miss some of the quotes, and I don't want to miss some of the issues involved in the arguments, because I had some good things in there. I don't want to forget some of them, and I might if I don't have the thing with me. So anyways, that was the Kalam cosmological argument. And what that does is it shows the necessity of God to explain the beginning of the universe, and it also points to a personal God as well. So that's what that one does. Then we looked at the teleological argument, or the fine-tuning argument. In order for the universe, the universe is finely tuned to be life-permitting. In other words, the universe didn't have to be the way it is. It could have been non-life-permitting. In fact, and they've crunched the numbers on this, it's extraordinarily more likely, if it was just happened by natural processes, that the universe would actually be non-life prohibiting. It would not be life prohibiting. It would be life prohibiting, I should say, put it that way. That is extraordinarily more likely to be the case, to be life prohibiting. And even if it did allow life, it should be extremely smaller than what we see. It should be actually really small, basically about the size of one to fit one observer. That's the most likely outcome, the most likely universe, if you did have a life-permitting universe. And certainly to have this particular life on Earth, you really only need something about the size of the solar system. You don't need the size of the universe that we actually have. So again, and again, it's extraordinarily less likely that you would have a really large universe. But the bottom line is, we have a life-permitting universe. That's extraordinary. It's finely tuned, and all physicists say it's finely tuned. Even the atheists say it's finely tuned for life. Extraordinarily finely tuned for life. The odds are off the charts. Listen to the presentation. I present some of the odds in there. It's just unbelievable how extraordinary it is. But here's the thing. There's only three explanations for a life-permitting universe. One, it is because due to physical necessity, or it is due to chance, or it is due to design. And we realize there is no model or reason to think that it is physically necessary, that some sort of physical laws kicked in to determine that the universe would be life-permitting. There's nothing like that at all. Nothing's been proposed or seriously considered. The only thing that is considered is the chance option. That's the one that they've tried to look at. And so what they've done is they've said, well, maybe there's just this huge, massive number of universes. There's a multiple number of universes, an extraordinarily huge number of universes, like 10 to the 500th power. And they came up with this theory called M theory, or string theory. And they said, well, in string theory, there could be 11 dimensions, although we have no proof of 11 dimensions, but there could be. And if there were 11 dimensions, we could have 10 to the 500th power number of universes. And it's possible that we could get a life-permitting universe if that were the case. But even then, the chance of there being a life-permitting universe, if string theory is true, is 1 in 10 to the 140th power, I believe, if memory serves right. And there's only 10 to the 80th power subatomic particles existing in the universe. So that's the tininess that we're talking about here. It's extraordinarily unlikely. So again, the idea that somehow, well, string theory saves us, right? Even though we have no evidence that string theory is really true, but let's just assume it is for sake of argument, that there really are 11 dimensions and that there really are this 10th to the 500th. Those are the number of possible universes in string, if string theory is true. There might not even be that many. There might only be one or two or three. But again, so you're looking at, let's assume you've got this multiverse. I mean, still the odds of there being a life-permitting universe are exceedingly tiny. So tiny as to be effectively impossible. And so that really leaves design as the only other alternative. So design is the best explanation for a finely tuned universe. That was the second argument that we looked at. Are there any questions about that? And then we'll talk about the third one. We're just doing a little review. Yes?
So like if it was an actual equation for God to explain what we are and why we're in the world,
yeah,
you could actually say that God plus his word,
okay,
plus the universe equals the way we understand it.
Okay, I'm not sure exactly what you mean by that.
For someone to sit back and say that, you know, something equals the circumference of a circle.
Yeah.
A mathematical formula, right?
Okay.
So now, if we were in a mathematical formula,
yeah. Well, I think the easiest way to do it, and you always want to go for the simplest explanation. This is what's known, what scientists called Occam's razor, okay, which has been around since the 1300s, and it's really much of modern science is based on it. That you don't try to postulate explanations, I'll summarize it. You try to make them as least complicated as possible. And I think the least complicated way to say it is the way it's been postulated by very intelligent philosopher named William Craig, and namely that you've got three options to explain a finely tuned universe. Physical necessity, it's this way because it has to be this way. Chance, we just got really, really lucky. Or design. Those are the only three options. Nobody has, no atheist or not, nobody suggested any other options. Because there really aren't any others. Yes.
Other than having like a crazy number of universes, yeah. Also, suppose that what if we're just like the trillionth iteration of the same possible universe with like a rebounding universe design?
Oh, yeah, oscillating universe. Okay.
Big bang, oscillating. That's what
Thank you, yeah. Thanks for mentioning that. And we just got, here's the idea behind that. It was known as the oscillating universe option. The reason why I didn't mention is because nobody accepts it anymore. But the way the oscillating universe worked, the idea was, well, maybe what happened is the universe, it keeps expanding and then contracting, and then expanding and then contracting. So we keep having these big bangs over time. And what they found is that that's basically impossible. It can't happen. It's physically impossible. In fact, it has an absolute beginning. It has to have an absolute beginning. And even if it did, even if there were oscillating universes, they found that they could only, this particular universe that we're in, it could only do the bouncing back and forth about 400 times. Entropy would be preserved from its going down to nothing and then starting again. Entropy would actually be preserved. You'd only end up with about 400 possible universes, even if it was true, but it's been completely disproved. And nobody accepts it anymore. Yeah. The oscillating theory? Oh, there are people who believe it, but there are no scientists who hold to it anymore. Like, cosmologists don't accept it anymore. Because it's been completely disproven. The Arvin-Guth-Vilenkin model in 2003, that theorem, if there were anybody still trying to hang on to it, that completely obliterated any possibility of it being true. So it's completely been discredited by people who actually know something about this stuff. So there's nobody believes it anymore. But yeah, that was another option that was thrown out there.
Would that actually explain the answer?
Well, what Genesis 1 shows is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yeah, so Genesis shows that God is the explanation for why the universe is here, for sure. That is what the Bible teaches, no doubt. And again, so when it says the third option is design, that fits Genesis 1. And that's the whole point of what we've been saying here, is that actual reality, nature itself, witnesses and testifies to God. And so that's what we're showing here. This is new in the sense that we're discovering things that have always been there, or, you know, as long as the universe has been around, that information has been there. People just didn't have access to it. Now we're getting access to it. And so actually the case for the existence of God keeps growing stronger and stronger. And I think as Christians, too many Christians think it's getting weaker and weaker. It's the exact opposite. It's like the evidence is overwhelmingly, increasingly powerful that the God of the Bible really is there. Yes, go ahead, Manny.
Just a thought that came to my head. Is the topic of possibility of life being elsewhere in the universe in the scope of what?
Okay, that's great. I'm glad you raised that. What about extraterrestrial life? Okay, here's the issue. Our universe is finely tuned to be life-permitting. That's true for anywhere in the universe. So even if extraterrestrials exist, they could not exist unless the universe were finely tuned. You wouldn't have planets and stars if the universe were not finely tuned. Planets and stars. Yeah, exactly. So if there are extraterrestrial beings, and the Bible is basically neutral on this, We shouldn't get nervous about it. Oh, what if they discover extraterrestrials? Fine, cool. All I would know is this, is that as far as my spiritual well-being is concerned, it's irrelevant. It's as simple as that. That's why the Bible doesn't mention it. So the Bible didn't mention it because it's spiritually irrelevant for the spiritual condition of human beings. That's why it's not mentioned. If they discover life on other planets, they may never, but they might. And they're certainly looking for that. But here's the issue. The fine-tuning, the fact that the universe is finely tuned for the existence of life, completely, if they discovered life on other planets, this does nothing to disprove the existence of God, not even remotely, not even slightly. I mean, because those life forms could not exist were not the universe finely tuned to be life-permitting. And clearly, the only explanation of the universe being finely tuned to be life allowing, to allow the existence of life, is a designer, is an actual designer. So again, this there's no problem if ET exists, none whatsoever.
Yeah. Okay, what if ET has a soul? What's the topic of that?
Same thing. If ET has a soul, what difference does it make? God created that soul, and God has dealings with ET. You know, and as far as what's going on with E.T.? Who knows? Maybe E.T. never fell. You know, maybe E.T.'s in an awesome relationship with God. You know? Yeah, I mean, it's essentially irrelevant. It's irrelevant to our spiritual well-being. Yes,
right. RJ. So if they find E.T., ultimately that's going to do nothing except
we can worship with them.
Glorify God all the more.
Yeah.
That much more diverse.
Yeah, the bottom line is E.T. couldn't exist without a personal designer of the universe. The universe cannot be life-permitting unless it was personally designed that way because it's finely tuned. But here's the other thing that's really interesting. Yeah. Here's the other thing. Even if, yeah. E.T. phone home, right. Yeah, E.T. does phone home, right. That's good. Here's the thing. Even if the universe were finely it is finely tuned for the existence of life, but just being finely tuned to be life-permitting doesn't mean that life would exist. Now, and this is the third argument we looked at last week, you have to come up with an explanation for why there actually is life. Because just because the universe is life-permitting and not life-prohibiting doesn't mean life would start. If God doesn't exist, then somehow life would have to come from non-life. You'd have to have a process for life to come from non-life. And here's the thing. To explain the origin of life anywhere in the universe, by the way. You know, Richard Dawkins likes to talk about, well, the universe started on another planet and, you know, aliens seeded the life here. Big deal. Let's assume they did. Where did their life start? How did their life start? You have to explain how their life began. You're still stuck with it, with needing to explain it. And guess what? There's only three explanations to explain the origin of life from non-life. There's only three available explanations. Guess what they are? The same ones. It's either due to physical necessity, and they tried the chemical evolution route. Dean Kenyon, we talked about that when we looked at it, came up with this theory of chemical evolution that it's due to physical necessity that life came about. It just naturally would happen that way. Well, he completely abandoned his own theory, and he actually came to the conclusion in the early 1980s, my theory completely has no chance of being true. And in fact, I think the evidence points to an intelligent designer. That's what he actually came to that conclusion. This is Dean Kenyon, who's originally postulated the theory of chemical evolution. And basically, the idea that life would come about due to physical necessity has been completely abandoned by scientists. So what's the other option? Well, it's due to chance. Well, chance, again, and we looked at the odds. The odds are extraordinarily unlikely that life would come from non-life. Extraordinary. Here's the thing. Even if, let's assume for argument's sake, regardless of what you want to think about evolution, let's just assume it's true. Let's assume that Darwinian evolution even is true. That life came about, or that life has developed, I should say, utilizing two things, natural selection and mutation. Mutation and natural selection has basically effectively led to life, the development of life as we know it. Here's the problem with Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution has zero explanation for how you get from non-life to the first living cell. Even if you want to push it back to a virus, there's no explanation for how you get that sort of complexity and that sort of information and that sort of design. I mean, even Richard Dawkins, the ardent atheist, says life appears to be designed, but we shouldn't, when we see it, we got to make sure. We shouldn't allow this to get carried away with it. There's an explanation for this, and the explanation is Darwinian evolution. Well, the problem is Darwinian evolution only works on living things. It doesn't work on non-living things. So, even if Darwinian evolution is true, God front-loaded the system so that it would develop the way it did. What appears to be chance actually isn't. And in fact, here's the thing. There's about 300 to 400 proteins in the simplest of cells, single cell organism, there's about 300 to 400 proteins. The chance of one protein, useful protein, of developing by chance solely is 1 in 10 to 120th power. The chance of two simultaneously developing is 1 in 10 to 500th power. But you need about 300 to 400 of these things. And then, as we looked at it, we talked about the irreducible complexity of cells. We talked about that, too. Cells are like factories. I mean, they're made up of these machines. There's literally about at least 40 irreducibly complex machines in the simplest single-cell organism. And they all have to be in place, because if they all aren't in place, you can't get life. The cell won't be able to live. And so how do you get it all together? How do you get it there, and how do you get it all together as this incredibly complex factory by chance? You can't get there. And there isn't physical necessity. That's not a viable option. So again, that leaves only design as the only viable option to explain the origin of life in a life-permitting universe, which we actually happen to have, which is also remarkably unbelievable. If it's by chance, it's just off the charts, unbelievable. So we see that, we see a powerful design argument for the origin of life. And we haven't even talked about the development of life. That also requires all kinds of something beyond simple Darwinian evolution. Darwinian evolution is insufficient to explain how life has developed. There needs to be additional tools in there. And even many evolutionary biologists would agree it's insufficient. They're looking for naturalistic explanations, but they haven't found any else. Yes, Brittany.
James and I have been giggling about it. We watched a documentary, and Richard Dawkins was being interviewed, and so you said, you know, okay, what if aliens, because that is what he said, that aliens came and basically
Seeded life on Earth, right.
And so they kept asking him, the interviewer was saying, okay, well, where did that come from? And they kept going back, and they kept going back. And I kid you not, he looked at the interviewer, like, dead straight face, as though he were just the dumbest person he ever spoke to. And he said, on the backs of crystals. And it was just silent. And James and I just looked at each other, and but he was not joking. Absolutely what he said, where... And he just... No, he just sat
right
there, and on the backs of crystals. That's what Richard Dawkins says.
Yeah.
Everything, like, the origin came from.
Basically, it came from somehow asteroids or something. But again, you can't explain, it doesn't explain life from non-life. There's no explanation for life from non-life. They don't have one. Yeah. Yeah. There's literally, in fact, evolutionary biologists, and I had some quotes when I did the class, but basically they're saying we have no way of explaining this. We're kind of run out of ideas how to explain life from non-life. We just haven't come up with anything, and they just don't know what to come up with. Yes, Sam.
It's as like I learned more as I went through science and whatever. You try and freeze frame where Darwin was and what he knew.
Yeah.
In the like 1850s.
Yes.
Right. So we knew that there was some way of moving a charge.
Yes.
And we developed some, you know, basic concept of electricity,
mm-hmm.
but we still didn't know why electricity worked, and it was just kind of, and he still believed that atoms were just like small negatively charged blocks,
right?
Like ancient Greece.
Oh yeah.
We still hadn't developed the even idea of basic particles, or certainly not subatomic particles. He had no clue about proteins. He had no clue about chemistry. They didn't even know about petroleum yet.
That's right.
So like,
they didn't know the how incredibly complex cells were. This wasn't really known until the 1950s. The incredible complexity of single cells was just not known to science, not known to Darwin. Darwin admitted if there was not a good explanation for how life came about, his theory would break down. I mean, he essentially admitted as much. So that's where we're at today. That's where we're at. And so, you know, again, even if you wanted to believe in Darwinian evolution, let's just embrace it for the fun of it, just for, you know, giggles, you know? I mean, basically, again, it can't explain. It only works on living things. It doesn't work on non-living things. So again, you're just stuck right back to this whole situation. So even if you want to say Darwinian evolution it explains how life developed, it can't explain how life came about from non-life. It doesn't. It's just not there. So that was the third thing that we looked at that we covered last week. What we were going to get into this week was the moral argument for the existence of God. And that is the fact that God, and all these things show the necessity of a designer, of a personal agent. And so it shows that God is personal as opposed to impersonal, which is what Buddhism believes, or as opposed to an illusion, which is what the Hindus would believe. So basically, it shows that, you know, that basically you need a personal, there needs to be a personal agent to explain life as we know it. Basically, we have to have a personal agent. And now we're going to look at the moral argument for the existence of God. And that's going to show how, in order for things to be actually objectively right and wrong, for there to be moral values and duties that are real, that are objective, regardless of our subjective experience, for them to really be there. And people overwhelmingly believe that there are objective moral values and duties. Things really are right and things really are wrong. Even unbelievers believe that. Just tell them it's okay to beat up a homosexual and see how they respond, right? If they don't believe in that there are absolute moral values, or there are objective, I should say, objective moral values and duties, if they don't believe that, then say, why are you so upset about the idea of homosexuals getting beat up because they're homosexuals? Why does that bother you? If there is no right or wrong. Yes?
That's like saying that there's another, that's
Yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, that's assuming that you believe in God. But, of course, we're talking about people who don't. Well, people believe in overwhelmingly believe in objective morals, values, and duties. And we're going to look at that next week. We don't have... that was what I was going to do today, and unfortunately, I forgot my little thing, my little USB stick at home. So instead, we reviewed. This was a review presentation. I hope it was helpful. I hope people enjoyed the discussion and got something out of it. Was it good? Did people feel like that was useful today? So I felt like we had to... Yeah, just wing it on the fly, or do it on the fly here, kind of, you know, wing it, so to speak. But hopefully that clarified some things, maybe. Those are the three arguments we looked at. I don't think we did any others. We were going to do the moral argument this time. Yeah, there you go, man. Yeah, but again, do you see how that's an important one? Because a lot of times you'll see people make an assumption. I want to say this. I just read an article in National Geographic, actually, just this past week. I like to see what the unbelievers are saying. And they write these articles. They write these articles about life being discovered. The assumption is that because there are so many, they're discovering a lot of planets. And the assumption is because these planets are there, and they seem to be in the quote-unquote habitable zone, many scientists are saying, well, there must be life somewhere else. Well, first of all, chance-wise, that's not necessarily that's not a sequitur. It's still kind of a non sequitur, because just because it's in the quote unquote habitable zone, there's lots of things that would be needed, and there's an assumption that chance works, and that to create life. So there's an assumption that there would be that would increase the chances of life being there. But again, these are just assumptions that are being made. But even so, even if life did exist in other planets, again, this does absolutely zero for the idea. People think it's like a knockdown argument. If we find life on other planets, wow, we got you Christians now. It's like, really? Not really. I mean, it couldn't exist. It couldn't exist. Yeah, exactly. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant to the Christian faith. It's essentially irrelevant. Yes, Manny, go ahead.
My thinking... terms of life elsewhere.
Yeah.
And what I'm looking for here is yay or nay or whatever, is mm-hmm. that man was God's creation.
Yes.
That we absolutely know about that.
And we're made in the image of God. All life is God's creation. All the entire universe
right.
is God's creation. Yeah.
Right. We don't know that anybody else is made in the image of God.
Right.
But my sense of what the scriptures is trying to say is that the creation is the whole universe, everything that we
yes.
see is for our benefit, for us to witness, to point to God
yeah.
and say, I exist. And the assumption that life exists elsewhere is not relevant as far as the scriptures is concerned.
Yeah.
Per se. And
because
that,
the scripture deals with spiritual issues.
The universe was created for us
mm-hmm.
to see and view and have evidence before us that God
in terms of our spiritual well-being, I would agree. Definitely. God is using the universe as it is to help point us to Him, to give sufficient witness and testimony to Him. But bottom line is, I mean, I have a wild conjecture. I'm not a Mormon by any means, and don't confuse what I'm about ready to say. But I think it'd be cool. I mean, maybe it's true. If in the age to come, I mean, Jesus just walked through walls and showed up here and there. I mean, we may not need spacecraft. We might be able to go to, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. Who knows? Maybe we'll be involved in seeding life on other planets. And I don't know. I mean, maybe not at all. I mean, I have no idea. But I'm just saying there's all kinds of possibilities that I don't, you know, I can only guess at. And who knows? Maybe God has reasons. Maybe we're going to end up doing stuff in other parts of the universe. Who knows? It's possible. I can't. The Bible certainly doesn't rule that out. It's certainly a possibility. I think it'd be kind of cool, but I don't know. I mean, it's going to be cool. The age to come is going to be amazing either way. And no eye has seen nor ear has heard, so it's going to be really cool any way you slice it. But what we're going to do, just so you know where we're going, where we're going to head with this, and then we'll close this since we're out of time. But what we're going to do is we'll take a look at the moral argument. Maybe I might push the more argument back to the following week just to equip us for Easter. So maybe what I'll do, because what I was going to do is this. I was going to talk about the moral argument and the fact that the evidence points to not only God being a personal being, but also being a lawgiver and being righteous and being a lawgiver. Because he is righteous, he's a lawgiver, and that's why we have a sense of objective moral values and duties, because he is lawgiver. And the evidence points to that based on our own conscience that we have. And so I was going to talk about that last week and develop that idea. And then that would leave us with the question, basically, okay, can we know whether or not one religion is true or not? We've gotten this far. The evidence has taken us this far. Can we know which religion is true? And if so, how? And I'm going to argue that we can. And the idea to say that we can't, like somehow that's arrogant to think that we can know the truth. I mean, I was going to get into that today, but the bottom line is, why is that any more arrogant than saying you can't know what the truth is? That's just as arrogant, right? It's irrelevant. You know, why is it, and people say, well, it's because you grew up with a culture thinking Christianity is true. Well, actually, no, we live in a culture where we think relativism is true, where nothing is true. But what if you grew up in Pakistan? You'd think Islam is true. What if you grew up in India? You'd think Hinduism is true. So does that make Hinduism wrong? Because here as Americans, we know that we can't know what the truth is. And so those fundamentalist Hindus are full of hooey. Aren't we being arrogant towards those Hindus? You know, or towards the Muslims in Pakistan because they believe Islam is right? To say we don't know? What if there actually is a correct way? How do we know there isn't a way that really is true? What about the fundamentalist Christian, quote-unquote, who believes that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life, as he stated? What if that's true? How do we know? So we're going to look at both proper basicality of belief and also evidence from the resurrection, which is really what the Bible ultimately points to. And so that's why we know Christianity is true. The evidence points to a personal God who's a lawgiver. There's only three religious faiths in the world that hold to that. This rules out Buddhism and Hinduism, the other two major faiths, leaves you with Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Islam believes Jesus never was crucified, so that's just so obviously the case that he was from even secular sources. There's no way to, that's just ridiculous, and they weren't making that claim to more than 500 years after the fact. So that's, you can rule that out. That's historical nonsense. Secondly, Judaism, which says Jesus was not the Messiah. In fact, that's why he was crucified, because he was claiming to be the Messiah. So if Judaism is true, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's just a dead Messiah, right? A dead Messiah wannabe, if Judaism is true. That leaves us with the third option, Christianity. And what does Christianity hinge on? The fact that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we're going to look at what's the evidence for that. If the evidence for that is more plausible than not, we have every reason to believe that our proper basic belief, that we believe in most cases not because of evidence but just because we know in our heart that it's true, is in fact a good thing and a right thing to believe. Our properly basic belief is in fact a good belief. We have no reason to abandon it by any means. The evidence actually points, it shows that the most plausible God who exists, who is a lawgiver, personal God, is the Christian God, the God of the Bible. And then we're going to go from there, and we're going to look at the only two other options. What atheists almost assume atheism is correct, and you Christians got to prove your faith. Well, guess what? We just showed tons of evidence in favor of our faith. And so what evidence do the atheists have? And you should always push back on the atheists. What evidence do you have that atheism is true? You want to talk about ET and life on other planets? That's irrelevant, buddy. You got to do way better than that. You want to talk Darwinian evolution? That's irrelevant, buddy. You got to do way better than that. Even if you want to embrace those two things, that shows nothing whatsoever. There's no evidence. That's not evidence at all that God doesn't exist. So what's their only two arguments? It boils down to basically two things: the problem of evil and the hiddenness of God. And we're going to look at those two things last of all, and we'll show the problem of evil and the hiddenness of God. And last of all, we're going to look at those two things and show why those can easily be explained. They're not a problem to explain, and they really have no basis for rejecting God The evidence is overwhelming that not only God exists, but the God of the Christian faith exists, that our faith is well placed. The hiddenness of God, yes. Yes. This is an issue that people have, and we're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Yes. If God exists, is that what you're saying? Or?
No, if they understand that God exists.
Yeah, well, they would, then they're morally responsible to him, aren't they? Yeah. Yes, Sam. We're pretty much done. Yeah.
Being who at the end will judge things. I don't know. It's really different than the problem of evil, mm-hmm. kind of, because evil is like the here and now, and people
right.
just like evil even existing. But there's some people that are just offended at the idea that there's something out there that is responsible for judging what I do.
Right,
almost like a ultra postmodernist.
Yeah, and that would just be an emotional response. That's not any evidence.
Right.
That's just because they're offended by that idea.
Yeah.
But why is that any proof? Oh, it bothers you. Okay. Why does that make that true? Because it bothers you.
Like an empty moral argument.
You know? Yes.
Yeah.
Calvin. Oh, yeah, you missed the beginning.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, we talked about that. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and we talked about that when we talked. Listen to the fine-tuning argument for the existence of the universe, or listen to this discussion. We mentioned that even if extraterrestrials live, that this does nothing to disprove the existence of God. Yes. Yeah, exactly. And we talked about that also. So I'd encourage you to listen back to the discussion.
Why does this argument not relate to UFOs? No, I'm just saying that.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
And it's just not a government conspiracy. Like,
yeah, yeah.
True.
Right.
Yeah.
We're out of time, guys. This has been a fun discussion, but we'll pick it up.
Balls.
We'll pick it up next week, okay? So thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you that that we see your hand in nature. We see your hand in the human race, in our own conscience, all pointing to you and our need to be right with you. And Lord, the fact that we get morally upset about things demands a judge, really does. And so we'll look at that also. But Father, somebody needs to make things right. We have that sense of injustice and justice. Why do we have this sense of justice and injustice? Why do we have a sense of evil and good? And Father, I thank you that we have that because you've given us a conscience and you've placed it in us. You've placed eternity in our hearts, that we might grope for you and perhaps find you. And we thank you that we have found you in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, becoming a man, becoming one of us, one of the human beings, and living on the earth and dying for us and rising again. And so we just pray you'd fill us with your love and help us to be your witnesses everywhere we go.